This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Well, we're going to be continuing on that theme of thankfulness. We're continuing in our series on the book of Ephesians, and we've moved on from that first big long sentence, remember, in verses 3 to 14, we've really slowed down and looked at them really closely, looking at all the great spiritual blessings that God gives us in Christ. But now we're just moving on to this next section, and today we're looking at a prayer that Paul prays for the people in Ephesus, and looking at how that can help us to shape our own prayers. And one of those is to really focus on the way that we give thanks to God. So as we come to look at God's word together, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us faith to receive your word today. Give us an understanding to know what it means and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite Greta to come and read from Ephesians for us. Thank you, Greta.
Good morning. The first reading comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. Hear the word of the Lord.
The second Bible reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 10 to 19. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be a dreadful portents and a great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls."
Father, your scriptures call us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Awaken in us a passion to know more and more about you, so that increasingly we grow to be like you, as Jesus requested. Amen. Please be seated. ABC's Compass last week featured a program that is helping hopeless fathers improve. One common feature of these fellows is that their own fathers had also been incompetent or were simply never there. These deprived boys had had no worthwhile role model, so they have no idea really how to father. And fathering is a tricky gig. It needs good examples and quality role models. Well, praying is tricky too. Praying also needs good examples and quality role models. Well, what about Jesus? Problem is, apart from the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' prayer in the garden before his crucifixion and his prayer when he was being executed for his executioners, we actually do not know very much of what Jesus prayed for, except that he did pray and pray and pray. And we know that he expects us to pray because he said, when you pray, don't show off, don't repeat vainly, don't ignore your conscience. But we don't know much about what he does want us to pray for. So St. Paul today helps us fill the gap as he tells us what he prays for. So we should be taking a close look. And there are 4 points, two thanksgivings and two requests. So at the finish, see if you can remember them. Two thanksgivings, two requests. So first of all, he starts his prayer by working at being grateful. And it's a two-pronged thankfulness. And this is, I think, impressive. He's just spent half a chapter tracing over what God has done for all of us, the subjects of our last 6 sermons, how God has given us every spiritual blessing, in particular, how he chose us, how he adopted us into his family, how he forgave us our trespasses, how he explained to us his master plan, and then how he marked us as his by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, this is salvation. This is being saved. And Paul is bursting with amazed delight as he goes over step by step what God has done. And he says, for this reason, I never cease to give thanks for his salvation. So this is our first big example of what to pray about. And many praying people never follow it. To deliberately thank God for the steps of his great salvation is not common. We seldom do it, even for ourselves, let alone for the whole world. You know, at least we might be narrowly personal and pray, Father, I praise you for choosing me and adopting me into your family and forgiving me my trespasses and enlightening me to life's purpose and even coming to live in me by your Holy Spirit. However, often our prayers launch straight into our cries for help. We're struggling with this, or the church is making a mess of that, or our nation is faced with some big, tricky decision, and we can't wait to pour out our worries to God. Well, that's excellent. But not excellent if it crowds being thankful off our prayer agenda. That is the mark of a spoiled child, always asking, never thanking. So Paul starts his prayers with giving thanks, lots of thanks, in unrushed, happy detail. Thanks for his salvation. He is wowed again and again with each detail in the salvation that God has provided. Well, will this be how you start your prayers? Now, this is the first part of his two-pronged thanks. Now comes the other part, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Now, he deliberately notices good things about people and frequently rehearses them in his prayers. And this is not a one-off. He started the same way when he wrote to the Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians and to Timothy and to Philemon. He told all of them that he regularly thanked God for them, and particularly for their faith, for their perseverance, for their love, for their understanding of the mind of Christ, and for their support of him and his fellow missionaries. He didn't just rattle off some perfunctory thank you to tick a box. Dear God, thank you for the Damascens or something like that. He mentions qualities that they had which he admired. He could do this because he noticed. And noticing is a habit to be learned, just as thanksgiving for what has been noticed is also a habit to be learned. I think everyone notices things that we don't like, and we remember them so that we can whinge or gossip or accuse, put people down in their place. We don't seem to need to learn that, but we do need to learn to notice good things about one another and to deliberately give thanks for them. Does that sound like your prayers? How well do you notice and mention the good things about your Prime Minister or about your boss or about your rector or your spouse or your in-laws or your friends? Well, you can't thank God for what you haven't noticed. Here's a tip. Before you pray for someone, stop and think, what can I be thankful for about this person? Then pray for them, beginning with that thanks. So, are you a happy, generous thanker or a miserable, critical complainer? There is a bit of space between those extremes, but aim for the high. Well now, what in particular is Paul thankful for? Paul tells the Ephesians, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I give thanks for you. Now the grapevine has been busy. He hears encouraging news about the Christians in Ephesus, and so he happily turns to God and gives thanks. I think we do this a bit better than we do at thanking God for the richness of our salvation. But most of us can't quite say with Paul, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And notice what he always gives thanks for, your faith and your love. Faith in Jesus and love for the saints, the ordinary believers. Being a Christian, John Stott wrote, it is impossible to be in Christ and not be drawn both to Christ in trust and to his people in love. If this two-sided life, faith in Christ and love for his followers, is not obvious, then that person's Christianity is indeed very precarious. But when it is obvious, then we should be rejoicing and giving thanks for this proof that God is doing his wonderful work in them. I give thanks for your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So, thanks for our salvation, thanks for the godliness of the saints. And then Paul starts to pray for them. And here, notice what he prays for. Front and centre, he says in verse 17, I pray that you may know. Despite his unceasing gratitude to God for them, he is still not satisfied with them. In his various letters, when Paul mentions what he's praying for his charges, he lists knowledge. And he uses words like discernment, understanding, wisdom, comprehension. Does this sound anything like your prayers for yourself and for others, that you will grow in knowledge? We're very likely to pray for escape from our problem or perseverance in it, and they're fine prayers, both from us and also from Paul. But Paul is much more eager and prays for that they will know something, because that knowledge will be the foundation for them dealing with every test and trial that rears up before them. And what is this important knowledge? Well, before answering that question, it's good to remind ourselves that the word knowledge meant something a bit different for the Jews than it did for the Greeks. For Greeks, knowledge meant ideas, facts in the head. For Jews, it meant the experience of putting those ideas and beliefs into practice. And for us, knowledge can mean either of those things, facts or experience. Now, years ago when I was working in Newcastle, a lot of the men at church worked at the BHP Steelworks, and a very common moan was about new young engineers, fresh out of university, confidently changing what these experienced older guys were doing. Often it led to stuff-ups. The men would sum it up. They know everything, but they know nothing. Now, these men were backing the Jewish understanding of knowledge. That is, knowledge is theory plus experience. And that's what Paul wants and prays for. Head knowledge of what God has done, plus the experience of fitting in with it, living it out. So, knowledge of what? Well, he mentions three things, of which we're going to look at two now and one next week. He says in verse 18, I pray that you may know, one, the hope to which he has called you. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And three, the greatness of his power. So today, the calling and the inheritance. The hope to which he has called you. Hope is one of those English words like naughty, which has had its meaning watered down over the last 300 or 400 years. Naughty once meant worth naught, or worthless, as we would say today. But of course now it means amusingly, childishly wrong. Hope used to mean expectation, a certain expectation, but now it merely means a strong wish. For Paul, hope has the old meaning, expectation. The hope we have been called to, which Paul prays that we will know, is what God is not wishing, but what God is expecting our lives to become as a result of him calling us. Does this sound like what you are expecting of yourself this week or this year? Are you expecting a life that is in fellowship with Christ? Are you expecting to live a life that is holy? Are you expecting to be receiving forgiveness and then giving forgiveness to others? Are you expecting peace? Are you expecting opposition and pressure from the world? Is that what you're expecting? Because that's what you are called to. Every Christian is called to take seriously Paul's words, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This is the hope to which you are called, the full-blooded living every day for and with Jesus. This is the hope, the expectation to which you have been called, and Paul endlessly prays his people will know it. Is that what you pray for? The second thing that Paul prays for his people is that they will know the riches of his glorious inheritance. So our call looks back to the beginning of our Christian life. When we began this new life, we were called into by Christ. Our inheritance looks forward to the end, planned by the Father, provided by the Son, guaranteed by the Spirit, eternal life. St. Peter describes it, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, where we will see Christ and worship him and be transformed so as to be like him, even in our character. An experience not only free from decay and tears, but free from temptation, free from mistakes, free from sin. I mean, the sheer delight of being with Jesus, the very one who alone has made us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. And how does Paul think we will get this knowledge of our call and of our inheritance? that he is so determinedly praying for. In verse 17, he says, I pray that God may give you wisdom and revelation. We only know what God calls us into and what we're heading towards because God has revealed it to us in Jesus and in the writings of his disciples. The Bible is the revelation God has given us to teach us how to live with Christ. And as long as we live, there will always be next steps that God calls us to take to draw us closer to Jesus, to grow into the hope to which we've been called. There will always be more steps in this life. But for people with a good self-confidence, and this is the boat I'm in, it is too easy simply to assume that God must agree with me if it makes sense to me. I'm comfortable with the way I think and the way I speak to others and the way I use my time and the way I spend my money makes good sense to me, so must be fine with God. If I think it, well, he'll think it too. I never use those words, but that's a silent assumption in the background, typical of a person with a good self-confidence. On the other hand, a person with low self-confidence is much more tempted to find it easy to think, oh, look, I'll never measure up. The standard Jesus expects is too high. I'm too weak. There's no point trying. Now, both the overconfident and the underconfident are failing to embrace their calling. The former, by smugly closing his mind to the need to change, and the other, by dismissing Jesus' promise to be with us and his promise that his grace is sufficient. Instead, all of us need, throughout our lives, to be feeding on the scriptures. So Paul constantly prays that God will give his people wisdom and revelation so that they will know what they are to be and do and where they are heading, their calling and their inheritance. So, four vital prayers for all of us: giving thanks for salvation, giving thanks for our fellow saints, praying that we will know our calling, and praying that we will know the richness of our heritage, where we are going. Praying needs role models. Will you be following Paul's wonderful example?
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.